We come today to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and the passage before us is the first 9 verses. Let me read you this paragraph in the Revised Standard Version. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For the best part of 2 chapters, that is chapters 1 and 2 of the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul has been asserting and defending the divine origin of his apostolic mission and message. His commission as an apostle and his gospel were derived, he says, from God, not men. In particular, he received neither his mission nor his message from the other apostles in Jerusalem. On the contrary, he had lived and preached for 14 years in almost complete isolation from them. He wasn't in any way subservient to them or dependent upon them. When at last he did submit his gospel to them, they approved of it. While in Antioch, when Peter compromised his gospel by his behavior, Paul opposed him to his face and publicly. Having thus stoutly defended his message as derived from God and independent of men, Paul now comes back to the Galatians and to their unfaithfulness to the gospel as a result of the corrupting influence of the false teachers. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians. Verse 3, Are you so foolish? Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, O you dear idiots of Galatia, you can't be so idiotic. The Greek word is the same one that Luke employs to translate the ejaculation of the risen Lord to the Galatian, to the Emmaus disciples when he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. In other words, the turning away from the gospel by the Galatians was not only a kind of spiritual treason, of which he accuses them in chapter 1, verse 6, that they have removed from the gospel to another which is not another. It was an act of folly. Indeed, so stupid was it that he wonders if some sorcerer has bewitched them, or, as J.B. Phillips puts it, has cast a spell over them. His question is partly rhetorical, because he knew only too well about the activities of the false teachers. But he uses the singular, who, in the Greek, who has bewitched you, as singular, because surely he knew that behind these false teachers was the activity of the devil himself, that deceiving spirit whom the Lord Jesus called a liar and the father of lies. Much of our Christian stupidity, if we did but know it, in grasping and applying the gospel, is due to the bewitching, the deceiving of the devil. Well, what had the Galatians done which led Paul to complain of their senselessness and to ask if they had been bewitched? It is that they had yielded to the teaching of the Judaizers. Having embraced the truth at the beginning that sinners are justified, brought into acceptance before God, by grace alone, through faith alone, they had now adopted the view that circumcision and the works of the law were also necessary for justification. The essence of Paul's argument is that their new position was a contradiction of the gospel. The reason for his astonishment that they were so foolish and that they had been so easily deceived or bewitched is that before their very eyes Jesus Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the Revised Standard Version phrase, or rendering of the phrase, at the end of verse 1, and it faithfully preserves the emphasis in the Greek on the final participle. It isn't just that Christ crucified was publicly portrayed, but that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified. This is the word that has the emphasis. It's possible that Paul is making a further allusion to their having been bewitched. How, he asks, could some sorcerer have put them under the spell of an evil eye when before their very eyes Christ had been portrayed as crucified? Now this is the gospel. The gospel is not a general instruction about the Jesus of history. The gospel is a specific proclamation of Jesus Christ as crucified. The force of the perfect tense in which the participle is in the Greek is that Christ's work was finished on the cross, and that the benefits of his crucifixion are fresh and valid and available to all men today and forever. Sinners then may be justified before God and by God today, not because of any works of their own, but because of the finished work of Christ. Not because of anything which they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once, when he died, when he was crucified, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. The gospel is not good advice to men, it's good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything. It's a declaration of what God has done in the crucifixion of Christ. It's not a demand. The gospel is an offer. And if the Galatians had grasped the gospel of Christ crucified, that on the cross Christ did everything necessary for our salvation and finished the work, they would have realized that the only thing required of them to do was to receive the good news by faith. To add good works to the work of Christ was an offense to his finished work. As Paul has just said at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, if justification were through the law, through my good works in obeying the law, then Christ died to no purpose. But Christ did not die to no purpose. His work was necessary, and his work was absolutely satisfactory, and we do not have to add any works of our own. Having put this quite plainly in verse 1, Paul now exposes the senselessness, the stupidity of the Galatians. He argues with them that they should have known better. They should have resisted the spell of those who were bewitching them. The fact that the gospel is received by faith alone, they knew perfectly well. They knew it from their own experience, which he argues in verses 2 to 5, and they knew it from the plain teaching of Scripture, verses 6 to 9. Their experience and Scripture were together enough to tell them that justification is by faith alone. Let's take these two in order. Firstly, their own experience, verses 2 to 5. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? And then verse 4, did you experience so many things in vain? This is probably the best meaning of verse 4. Not did you suffer, but did you experience? And the particular experience Paul has in mind is their receiving of the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And again, in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? And so on. Now you'll notice that the apostle assumes that they have all received the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit? He isn't concerned as to whether they received the Spirit or not, but how they received the Spirit. He assumes that they've all received the Spirit, and that this is how the Christian life began. Verse 3, having begun with the Spirit. His question is, how did they receive the Spirit? How did they begin the Christian life? What part did they play in the process? And there are only two possible alternatives. One is by the works of the law, and the other is by the hearing of faith. The works of the law means obeying the law's demands. The hearing of faith means, in the New English Bible phrase, believing the gospel message. The law says, do this, do that, do the other. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and says you must obey. The gospel brings promises and says you have only to believe. Now these two are clean contrary to one another. They're not two aspects of the same thing. They're not two different interpretations of the same Christianity. No, they are two different religions. The one is Christianity and the other is not. A little later, Paul uses the same argument again, but uses it in a slightly different way. Not now from the point of view of their receiving the Spirit, but from the point of view of God giving the Spirit. His question in verse 2 is, did you receive the Spirit? His question in verse 5 is, does he, that is surely God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? Now the present tense here, about supplying the Spirit and working miracles, does not necessarily refer to a continuous activity of God. It's more probable that the present tense is a timeless present, and that it still refers to Paul's visit to Galatia when they received the Spirit, but that he is speaking of it from God's point of view. When Paul visited Galatia, God gave them the Spirit through Paul's ministry, and he worked miracles through Paul's hands. The miracles were the signs of Paul's apostleship. The question is the same. How did God supply the Spirit and work these miracles among them? And the answer is the same. Not through the works of the law, but through the hearing of faith. God gave them the Spirit, and they received the Spirit, not because they obeyed the law, but because they believed the gospel. And what Paul is at pains to show is that this was a fact of their experience. This was not academic theology. It was their own experience. Paul had come to Galatia. He'd preached the gospel to them. He had publicly portrayed before their eyes Jesus Christ as crucified. They'd heard the gospel. They'd seen with the eye of faith Christ thus displayed upon his cross. They'd believed the gospel. They trusted in the Christ thus exhibited in the gospel, and so they received the Spirit. They didn't submit to circumcision. They didn't obey the law. They didn't even try to obey the law. All they did was to hear the gospel and to believe, and the Spirit was given them. Now, Paul argues, from your own experience, it's ludicrous that having begun with the Spirit, you should expect to complete with the flesh. That is to say, having begun with the gospel, that you should go back to the law, imagining that the law is needed to supplement or improve the gospel. It's ridiculous. You ought to have more sense, you foolish, you idiotic Galatians. His first argument, then, is from their own experience. His second argument in verses 6 to 9 is from the Old Testament scripture. Verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul's allusion to Abraham is a master stroke. His Judaizing opponents looked to Moses as their teacher. But Paul said he could go centuries further back than Moses to Abraham himself. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Perhaps I could just remind you of the circumstances. Abraham was an old man and childless, but God had promised him sometime previously that he would receive the given a son, and indeed a seed, a posterity. One day God took Abraham out of his tent. He told Abraham to look up at the sky and, if he could, to count the stars. When no doubt Abraham had made an attempt to count the stars and given up as hopeless, God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That is, you'll have a posterity as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we read, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, at the risk of repetition, let me urge that we are quite clear what happened. First, God made Abraham a promise. Indeed, we may even say that he placarded the promise before Abraham's eyes. Just as Paul placarded Christ crucified and the promise of forgiveness through Christ crucified before the eyes of the Galatians, so God told Abraham to look at the sky, to look at the stars. He gave him a visual aid. He exhibited his promise to Abraham. That's the first thing. Then Abraham believed God. Despite the extreme improbability of the promise from the human point of view, Abraham cast himself upon the faithfulness of God. And thirdly, Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. That is, he was justified, he was accepted as righteous by faith. Not because he'd done anything to deserve it, not because he'd been circumcised, not because he'd kept the law. At that time, in Genesis 15, neither circumcision nor the law had been given. It was long before circumcision and long before the law of Moses. No, Abraham was justified because he believed God. With this, Paul links another and an earlier promise of God to Abraham. Verses 7 to 9. So you see, it's men of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." In thee shall all the nations be blessed. That is a quotation from Genesis 12, verse 3. Let's consider this blessing that is promised to all the nations. Let's consider what it was and how the nations would come to inherit it. Well, the blessing is justification, the greatest of all blessings. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So that the way in which the nations would be blessed is that they would be justified. The two verbs are equivalent, to bless and to justify. That's the blessing. And the means by which they would inherit the blessing is faith. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And faith was the only way by which Gentiles could inherit Abraham's blessing. For Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. It's possible that the Judaizers were telling the Galatian converts that they should become the sons of Abraham by circumcision. And Paul counters this by saying that these Galatians are already the sons of Abraham, not by circumcision, but by faith. And both verses 7 and 9 affirm that the true children of Abraham, who inherit the blessing of justification promised to Abraham's seed, and not his posterity by physical descent, the Jews, but his spiritual progeny, men and women who share his faith, namely, Christian believers. All this, the Apostle says, the Galatians should have known. They should never have been so foolish. They should never have been bewitched by these false teachers. Indeed, they would never have done so if they'd kept Christ crucified before their eyes. They should have realized at once that the Judaizers were contradicting the gospel of justification by faith alone. They should have known it from their own experience, and they should have known it from the scripture of the Old Testament. And we too should learn to test every theory of men and every teaching of men by the gospel of Christ crucified. The gospel as it is known to us from scripture and from experience. Now, what can we learn from all this? I want to suggest to you in the next 5 or 10 minutes that there are 3 great lessons about the gospel which are quite clearly taught to us. 3 lessons of great importance in this paragraph. The first is what the gospel is. The second is what the gospel offers. And the third is what the gospel demands. First, what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ crucified, his finished work on the cross. And to preach the gospel is publicly to portray Christ as crucified. And how the church needs to hear that today. The gospel is not good news primarily of a baby in a manger. It's not good news primarily of a young man at a carpenter's bench, or a preacher in the fields of Galilee, or even of an empty tomb. The gospel concerns Christ upon his cross. And only when Christ is, in the words of the New English Bible, openly displayed upon his cross, is the gospel preached. As a matter of fact, the verb is a very interesting one, translated in the Revised Standard Version as publicly portrayed. According to the Arndt Gingrich lexicon, it means to show forth or portray publicly, to proclaim or placard in public. In other words, it was used of edicts or laws or public notices put up in some public place to be read by the general public. Or it could also be used of pictures and portraits. Dr. Alan Cole, in his commentary on this epistle, renders it rather graphically that Christ was plastered up on the billboards before your very eyes. It is as if Christ crucified and the gospel of Christ crucified was put up on a public hoarding for them to see. Now, this is of great importance. In preaching the gospel, we do refer to an event, Christ's death upon a cross. We also expound the doctrine of Christ crucified. It's a perfect tense, you remember, because the death of Christ is an accomplished work whose effects abide. But we are to do this publicly, boldly, vividly, so that people see it as if they witnessed it with their own eyes. This is what some writers have called the existential element in preaching. Because when we're preaching the cross, we don't just describe an event that happened and that was finished 2,000 years ago. It did happen and it was finished. But we portray Christ crucified before the eyes of our contemporaries so that they are confronted by Christ crucified today. So that they realize that they may receive from the cross of Christ the salvation of God today. That's what the gospel is. It's a public placarding of Christ on his cross. Secondly, we may learn from this passage what the gospel offers. The gospel offers a blessing, a great and indescribable blessing. Verse 8, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9, said, then it is believing men who are blessed with believing Abraham. Just as at the beginning God blessed Adam and created him in order to bless him, So after the fall, God promised that he would bless Abraham and justified him in order to bless him. Let us be in no doubt at all about this, that the gospel offers a blessing. What is this blessing? Well, it's a double blessing. The first part is justification. Verse 8, God would justify the Gentiles, saying that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. The first blessing is justification. And the second part of the blessing is the gift of the Spirit, verses 2 to 5. And it is with and by these two gifts that God blesses all those who are in Christ. First, he justifies us, accepting us as righteous in his sight. And second, he puts his Spirit within us. And I dare to say that he never does one without the other. It is not his purpose to bestow the one without the other. Everybody who receives the Spirit is justified, and everybody who is justified receives the Spirit. And it is important to assert this in days when various groups of people are teaching a doctrine of salvation in two stages, a doctrine which the New Testament does not teach. Now, this paragraph makes it plain that the way we begin the Christian life is by receiving a double blessing, justification and the Holy Spirit. We've seen then first what the gospel is and what the gospel offers. Now thirdly, what the gospel requires. If the gospel offers these blessings of justification and the gift of the Spirit, what must we do to receive them? And the answer is nothing. We do not have to do anything. We have only to believe. Our response is not the works of the law, but the hearing of faith. It's not obeying the law, it's believing the gospel. For obeying is to attempt to do the work of salvation ourselves, whereas believing is to admit that we cannot do any work of salvation ourselves, and it is to let Christ do the work and rest in his finished work. Now this is made abundantly clear in the paragraph. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? By faith. That is the implied answer to his question. We receive the Spirit by faith. And again, verse 8, God justifies the Gentiles by faith. The noun faith and the verb to believe occur no fewer than 7 times in this brief paragraph. This then, as I conclude, is the true gospel. This is the gospel of the Old Testament, and this is the gospel of the New Testament. For the gospel is the same throughout the Bible. It's the gospel which God himself is said to have preached through the Scripture to Abraham, verse 8, and it is the gospel which the Apostle Paul continued to preach to the Galatians and wherever he went. It is the setting forth before men's eyes of Jesus Christ as crucified. It is the offer of justification, that is a free acceptance before God, and of the gift, the gracious indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the only demand is faith. The gospel offer is acceptance and the gift of the Spirit. But the sole ground upon which the offer is made is Christ's death on the cross, and the sole condition of our receiving it is faith. So may God keep us true to this biblical gospel, what it is, what it offers, and what it demands.